Well, good morning. For any guests we might have with us this morning, my name is Brian Longfellow. I'm one of the elders here at the Baptist Church. As I got ready for my sermon this morning, I couldn't decide. I kept going back and forth. Do I go really deep into some passage, or do I go really wide and cover a broad topic? It's always kind of a decision you have to make. And this morning, that ended up going wider than it did deep. So I thought on this first Sunday of Advent season that I would teach on just how the Old Testament believers were patiently waiting their Messiah, so too should we be patiently waiting for his return. So I'm going to cover and start in the Old Testament and work my way through a few of the prophecies given on how the Old Saints knew that Christ was coming, and then go into some parables in Matthew chapter 24. I will note that the Old Testament prophecies I'll be going over this morning, I'm going to just fly through, and it sounds like next Sunday Aiden is going to instead go wide on those, go deep on those, so you will get some follow-up on that, I believe. First thing, though, you know, I probably didn't realize until maybe a handful of years ago, might be embarrassed to admit, I didn't really know what the word Advent meant, so just a quick little help for those who maybe don't know, maybe it was just me, but the Advent, and I pulled this definition straight off of Wikipedia, which is a really good source, that was a joke. Advent is a Christian season of preparation for the Nativity of Christ at Christmas. It is the beginning of the liturgical year in the Western Christianity. The name Advent was adopted from the Latin word adventus, which means coming arrival, and that's a translation from the Greek word parousia. In the New Testament, this is the term used for the second coming of Christ. So, again, maybe not the best source, but it sounded legitimate. So, Advent, we're just welcoming in the Christmas season. We're looking towards Christ. And this is the first Sunday of Advent. So, I guess we'll get started. In getting started, I thought, you know, I wanted to answer, how long were the Old Testament believers waiting? Did they wait a long time? Well, a little longer than we've been waiting so far. So if we start at the beginning then, the Bible teaches that God created the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. Shortly after that, Adam and Eve sinned and were taken out of and banned from the Garden of Eden. If you then take a look in the chapters directly after that, you see the genealogy of Adam and his sons and his family, and it gives the years that they all lived. If you add all those up, you can fairly accurately get to the point where between Adam and Christ was about 4,000 years. That gets us to 6,000 years today. Our church does teach that the earth is about 6,000 years old. So in those 4,000 years, I also find it interesting that they were waiting that whole time. Right at the beginning, right after Adam and Eve sinned, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we get what theologians refer to as the proto-evangelium. That's a really fancy word, and if you can learn how to say it, kind of a fun word to say, that just simply means the first gospel. The first gospel message was preached by God to the serpent and Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 reads, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, I think has been taught in our church quite a bit. The word offspring there is actually better translated to the word seed, that between your seed and her seed, and is translated that way elsewhere in the Bible as well, offspring to seed. Again, we're using the ESV. And the word offspring, the word seed, it gets used throughout the Old Testament. We see it shortly after in Genesis chapter 12, the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, where God promises that Abraham's seed would to fill the world. But as we end up finding out later on in the Bible. Even Paul teaches in Galatians 3:16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So we see that the Bible teaches that this offspring, this seed taught about in the beginning of Genesis, is the promise of the Christ. So Adam and Eve and all of their descendants on were waiting for the seed, the offspring. They were waiting for 4,000 years. Now, of course, the Genesis 3:15 is not a complete look at the promise that was to come. They didn't have it all revealed to them right at the beginning there, but they were given that hope right then and there, right after the fall. Throughout the Old Testament, though, God does reveal more and more specifics over time. So just a brief, quick, and non-exhaustive look at some of the messianic texts and prophecies in the Old Testament. I'll read through a few of them. First, I picked Psalm 2, which reads, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So in Psalm, we start to see some of this messianic test. The king of Zion, the Son, blessed are those who take refuge in him. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 8 reads, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for all your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. His days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Israel, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of the countries where he had driven them. Then they shall dwell in their own land." So again in Jeremiah then, we start seeing more. "Behold, the days of the Lord are coming, declares the Lord, when they will raise up for David a righteous branch." As we continue on, the prophecies get a little more specific. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 through 16 reads, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Again, more specific, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7 reads, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And there's a lot more where those come from. The Old Testament eventually teaches that, you know, where Jesus will be born, of course, that he is born of a virgin, and so on and so forth. And again, I wanted to put a little bit of those in front of you this morning as kind of a starter, and I think we'll learn a little bit deeper on those starting next week. But many of these things were written hundreds of years before Christ was born, yet speaks directly of him. We know that enough of these messianic texts and prophecies were given that the saints of old knew he was coming and were patiently waiting, at least some of them. We have a few examples at the beginning of the New Testament. We see in Luke chapter 2, verses 22, or starting in verse 22, where Joseph and Mary were bringing Jesus to the temple for dedication, we see the story of Simeon. Luke 2:22 reads, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel.'" So Simeon was waiting. Simeon knew the Christ was coming. Again, we see more in John chapter 1, starting in verse 43. Where Jesus was calling his disciples. "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" You see, Nathanael knew the prophecies. As Philip said in verse 45 there, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." They knew that he was coming, and Nathanael seemed to know that the Messiah was not actually supposed to come from Nazareth, but from Bethlehem. Of course, that's where Jesus was born. He just happened to be coming from Nazareth. That's where his parents ended up living later. So the saints of old, you see, were waiting. They were waiting some 4,000 years. The Old Testament teaches this, and we found out that some, faithful few at least, were waiting patiently. though likely many had fallen asleep. We see that with the Pharisees and the other people that we run into in the New Testament, that they did not believe Christ was the Messiah. And the Jewish people who are unredeemed still do not believe today that he was. They're still waiting. Lo, these 6,000 years. So, just as they waited patiently, and those few did as they were supposed to do, so too we are today. Now that gets me to my main passages this morning, which is Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 36, reading through Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. What we have here, before I start reading, Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus was up on the Mount of Olives giving a private sermon to his closest disciples. And this private sermon was centered around his second coming. We see that immediately as the theme as we start here in chapter 24, verse 36, just dives right into it. Now, originally this morning, my sermon was just going to be over the parable of the 10 virgins as the parable that we should be waiting for Christ patiently. Then I quickly realized as I studied that I can't just do that, because there's a parable immediately before and immediately after, and they're not separated in Scripture. I couldn't really unhinge the parable of the 10 virgins from the other two. Thus, like I said at the beginning, I ended up going wide instead of deep, and you get what you get. So here we go in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So we have the setup here. We're talking about the Son. These are Jesus' words talking about his second coming. And to explain more what he just said in those passages we just read, he gives three parables in a row with no break in between. We'll do a little bit of a break and explain a little on each one. The first parable starts in verse 45 here. Matthew again, chapter 24, starting in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The first parable, the parable of the wise and foolish servant. So the wise and faithful servant seemed to clearly understand here that his master's absence actually increased the burden of responsibility on him. He needs to work harder and be more conscientious than ever, because he knows that in the end he will have to give an account of what he did while his master was away. The Bible teaches this elsewhere, and I actually didn't get these verses written in my notes until this morning. This is 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 3. Let me turn there real quick. 1 1 Corinthians chapters 3, verses 1 through 15. This is Paul teaching, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I have fed you with milk, not solid food, and you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I will follow Paul,' and another, 'I will follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So each one of us on that final day will have to give an account of the work we do while we are here. Now, if your work's not very good, like he says here, it will be burned up, though he himself will be saved. I heard this explained once like, you're escaping a burning building, and yeah, sure, you make it out alive, but you got a little char in the back of your shirt smoking. Or you do the work of God, and you have gold and silver and precious things left over from the work you did. We will have to give an account, and like these servants here, one was faithful and one was not. And the faithful understood that his responsibility was great while he waited. So the point then of the two servants is that we must not assume Christ will delay his coming, and that we must be ready for him to return at any time. We don't know when he will come back. Christ has delayed his return, but we can't assume that he will keep on delaying it. So if the point of the first parable here is that we must be ready for him to return at any time, the next parable, the parable of the virgins, kind of reverses the point in that being ready for him to return at any time also means we must not be caught off guard if he does delay his return. In other words, we'll need patience. So true readiness requires a balance of these two things. Let's go ahead and read on the parable of the virgins. This is Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered them, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.' Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So patience. You know, the first impression of after reading this parable is that this one almost seemed kind of hard or harsh, or seems a little odd. Like, why in the world is the groom coming at midnight? That was a question I had. Why did the virgins not know exactly when he was going to be there? You know, on my wedding day, I remember it was very well planned out. It seemed like something we had been planning for months and months, or at least Leave was. I guess I was there. And it was no surprise. So I thought, well, maybe a little explanation of why this parable would have made a little more sense just right off the bat to the people at the time. And so, a little bit of history on the process of engagement and marriage in the first century Judaism might help. The process had three phases. The first phase was the promise of marriage, which is usually formalized by a contract. This arrangement was made between two sets of parents and was sealed with a payment made by the bridegroom's father to the father of the bride. Phase two was betrothal. This began with a public exchange of vows and gifts between the couple. A betrothed couple were then legally committed to marry one another. The union could not be severed except by divorce. At that point, they were effectively married, but the marriage wasn't consummated yet. The third phase, then, was the wedding feast. The wedding feast might come as late as a year after betrothal, and it marked the completion of the betrothal period with a large celebration, often lasting several days. Only after that wedding banquet did the couple live together and the marriage consummated. As a little bit of a side note, you see, this is why Mary was still a virgin, and when Joseph found out she was with child, he wanted a divorce. They were betrothed, they were legally married, but their marriage was not consummated yet, they did not live together. Thus, he would have had to get a divorce, and why he asked for one when the angel told him not to. But back to the parable, the point of explaining the process is an understanding that the groom had already been waiting, and apparently he was delayed by some unknown force further yet. That's why he was coming at an odd hour. He was coming at midnight. And because he had already been awaiting, he apparently wasn't about to wait any longer. Nothing was standing in his way. In the same way, nothing stands in the way of the Lord's return. Nothing at all. And, like the virgins, it is imperative that we be ready if he should return this very day. We must patiently wait his return. The foolish virgins were not prepared, and they were not patiently waiting. They fell asleep and thought nothing of the matter until it was too late. It's already been 2,000 years. Now, we could wait quite a bit longer. We know, as we talked about earlier, that the Old Testament saints had to wait 4,000 years. But, as Romans 13:11 teaches us, salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The coming of Christ is closer every single day he does not come. And that day could be today. We do not know. So far in these parables, the parable of the two servants commends the virtue of expectantly watching for Christ's return. The parable of the virgins is a lesson about patiently waiting his return. The next parable, the parable of the talents, is a reminder that we must keep diligently working while we look for him. So Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30 reads, "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents here. I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So we must be diligently working while we wait. As Titus 2:12-13 says, "Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So you see, the collection of these 3 parables is a profound exhortation regarding how we should think about the Lord's return. On the surface, the 3 parables seem completely different. They paint contrasting scenarios. 1 parable shows the folly of thinking the Lord will not return soon. The next shows the folly of presuming that he will come soon. And the third shows the importance of remaining faithful regardless of when he returns. We don't know when the Lord will return. For all we know, it could be another few thousand years. As 2 Peter 3:8-9 reads, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So these parables teach this morning that we must be watching, waiting, and working, because no one knows the hour when he will return. To finish, in Mark 13:32-37, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard and keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your teaching and your teaching in these parables. Lord, the teaching is very simple, that we must be patiently waiting for you, watching for you, and working for you, Lord, while you delay your return. Lord, we know that what we do here, we will have to give an account for. But you've given us all the instruction we need, Lord, to live faithfully here in your word. Lord, I pray again that you would open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to receive your word, to receive good teaching. Lord, I pray that you would help us all to be studying in your word daily, to be diligently in prayer, to be ever thinking of you, Lord, and watching and waiting, preaching your good news, preaching the gospel to those who do not know it, Lord, calling people to come to repentance with you, Lord, that they might be saved by you. Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness towards us. Lord, we pray that in teaching this morning, Lord, in worshiping you this morning, we would be a blessing to you, that you would help us to patiently wait and watch and work. In Jesus' name, amen.